Open with me to the book of Exodus, second book in your Bible, chapter 25. We believe, because the Bible tells us, all Scripture is God-breathed, breathed out by God and useful for us. Jesus said that it's all about Him. So as we look even at the Old Testament, He unfolded to His disciples in all the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself. As we look here at the Old Testament book of Exodus, we want to see, what does it tell us about Jesus, our relationship with God? And we are in Exodus chapter 25. We are entering now into the holy place. God has rescued, God has redeemed His people. He has brought them to Himself. He has entered into a covenant relationship with His people, where He lays out the terms of the relationship, and they sign up. They say, yes, everything You said, we want to be that. We want to do that. And now He is giving them the gift of His presence. As king and commander of the hosts of Israel, He will pitch His tent in the middle of the camp of Israel. And God here is giving instructions for the building of His dwelling place, His tent or His tabernacle, this replica of what is the reality in heaven. And He starts with the things that are closest to Him. He starts with the things right in His very presence. He starts with the things that are most immediate to Him, that most clearly represent Him. So we're going to look at Exodus 25, starting in verse 10 today. Let's pray before we dive into God's Word together. Father, we come now to Your Word, eager to hear from You. Lord, needing Your help to understand. Open our eyes to Your truth. Open our hearts to receive what You want to say to us. Lord, we pray that You would guide us into all truth, that You would keep us from error, protect us from false teaching. Lord, help us to know You better. Help us to love You more as we learn more about You, about what You're like. Lord, we pray that our relationship today with You would deepen and enrich our fellowship with You through a study of Your God-breathed truth. We thank You for speaking to us and preserving Your Word throughout the centuries so we can today open it and study it and know You better. We want to praise You and thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look at Exodus 25. We're also going to look at the parallel passage, which is in Exodus 37. What we have is God's instructions and then a big disaster in the middle, and then repentance and reconciliation, and then we have the people actually obeying these commandments. So we've got the instructions for what they're supposed to do, and then at the end we've got them actually doing it. And a lot of times in this passage in particular, really the only thing that changes, if you lay the two side by side and compare them, about the only thing that changes is the verb tense. You should do this. They did this. They did it exactly as He said to do it this way. That's what they did. He said to do this. That's what they did. Let's look at the text together. Exodus 25, starting in verse 10. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. Verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them, on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end, and one cherub on the other end. Of one piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its two ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces to one another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. And if we jump forward to Exodus 37, verses 1 to 9, we'll read those alongside of this, see how the people obeyed. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half was its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside, and made a molding of gold around it. And he cast its 4 rings of gold for its 4 feet, 2 rings on its one side and 2 rings on its other side. And he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold, and put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark. And he made a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And he made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work on the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherubim on one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of one piece with the mercy seat, he made the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces one to another toward the mercy seat were the faces of the cherubim. Bit repetitious, a bit long. We're looking at this going, what in the world is the ark, mercy seat, these gold stuff? Repeated twice. The length and the repetition are all ways God is saying, this is important. You need to know this. You need to pay attention here. God doesn't waste parchment. He's very concise with his words. He doesn't go on and on about things that don't mean anything. So when we see something long, especially something repeated, God is getting our attention. He's saying, I want you to know this. This is important. This is important for you to know. Now, the most important piece of furniture in God's tent was this box and its lid. The word translated in our English Bibles as ark, we think, okay, what is an ark? It's actually a different word from Noah's ark, a different word from the ark that Moses as a baby was put in the beginning of Exodus. This is a different word. It simply means a chest or a box or a container. So think of box, think of container, think of chest, a place in which to store something. In Genesis chapter 50, this word, ark, is the Hebrew word that is translated coffin. Joseph was put in an ark in Egypt, a coffin, a box. His body was put in a box in Egypt. This word is also used in 2 Kings 12, 2 Chronicles 24 of a chest where they drilled a hole in the top, in the lid, and they used it as a collection box for money. It's a chest. It's a trunk, a box. The ark in the tabernacle here that we're looking at also serves as a container. God tells Moses in verse 16, put into this box the testimony that I shall give you. So this is a box. It's intended to hold something, to contain something. The box was to contain the 2 tablets of stone inscribed with the requirements that God laid out, the requirements of his covenant with his people. He says, I'm going to give you the testimony, the witness, the signed documentation, if you will. I want you to put it for safekeeping in this chest, in the ark. It's referred to as the ark of the testimony or the ark of the covenant. Throughout scripture, we see those terms. We can think of it as the container or the safe holding the official documents of the contract between God and his people. And it's laid up here in the most holy place. Put it in a safe place. Put it in a sacred place. It's a box containing the tablets, containing the contract between God and man, laid up in a safe place. Now, it gives the measurements of this box. A cubit was the measurement, handy measurement. Everybody, hold up your right arm. You have a measuring tool there. Tip of your finger to your elbow. That's a cubit. About 18 inches is what they estimate, okay? So that's a cubit. Handy way to measure things. It's like, okay, this lectern is about a cubit long and about close to 2 cubits high, right? Okay, so you get the picture. This box would be about 3 foot 9 inches long. It would be about 2 foot 3 inches wide and 2 foot 3 inches tall. That's the size. Not a huge box, but a nice sized container. And this box, it says, was overlaid with gold inside and out. So normally, if I was making a box, I'd probably make the outside look nice, but who cares what the inside looks like, right? Well, that's where the tablets are going. That's where the testimony is going. So God says, you overlay the inside with gold too. The box was to have a gold molding around it. We're not exactly sure what that means. Fortunately, God showed this stuff to Moses so he could tell the people building it, well, no, it looked like this. So we actually, although the explanation is detailed, there's some details that you try to sketch this up. It's like, well, molding, what is that? What kind of a molding? A decorative molding? A functional molding? Where did it go? Was it just around the top edge? Was it around? You see pictures, artist renditions of what the ark might have looked like. They're guessing on some of these details. We don't know exactly. But we do know that this box was to have gold feet. And the gold feet were to have gold rings attached. And those rings were receivers for the poles. Wooden poles, again covered with gold. These were intended as handles. And God said, leave them in there. Put them in the rings and leave them there because they're the handles by which you will carry this ark. Remember, God's people are on the move. They're escaped from Egypt. They're on their way to the promised land. So God says, what we're making is portable. What we're making is intended. It's a tent. We're camping out. We intend you to pack this stuff up and take it with you as you move. And what's interesting is we look at acacia wood. It's a wood common in those desert areas. Very strong wood, very lightweight wood. So this would make sense to use for structural support for this. Much of the equipment, you have this acacia wood that's very strong, very hard, yet workable and lightweight. Of course, the gold wouldn't be so lightweight. So there's some weight to this stuff. The poles were intended to carry the box because no one was allowed to touch the box directly. This was holy. This was sacred. This was God's place. And no one was to touch it. We find out King David's mistake as he brought the ark back into. The ark had been stolen in a battle that God didn't tell them to go into. They thought it was a magic box and that it would give them the victory, and they got killed by their enemies, and their enemies stole the box. Of course, the box put in the temple of their God. That's an interesting story. Their God ends up falling on its face in front of God's box, and they propped it back up, and then the next day it's fallen on its face again, except this time its head and its hands are broken off. On his face before God's box. So they said, we got to get rid of this thing. It's kind of weird. They put it on a cart, send it back to Israel. David wants to bring the box, this container, back into the city of Jerusalem. And so he sees what the enemies did. They put it on a cart. So he says, oh, cart, let's put it on a cart. That was not God's plan for transporting this thing. He had poles. It was to be carried by hand. His first attempt to bring it into the city, he used this cart. This cost Uzzah his life. One of the men who was responsible for driving the oxen and that were pulling this cart. The oxen stumbled. He reached out and touched the ark. And he was struck dead on the spot. God was angry with him for his error. So this is a sacred box. This is set apart for God's purposes. It was not to be touched. That's what the poles were all about. They were to pick it up by the poles, not to touch the ark itself. Later, in Numbers chapter 4, we find out this ark, this box, was rarely seen by human eyes. Whenever the tabernacle was packed up, when God said it's time to move, we've camped here, now we're moving on. Whenever it was packed up and moved, the ark was to be wrapped in the veil and then in a goat skin and then covered with a blue cloth. It says in Numbers chapter 4 verse 5, when the camp is to set out, Aaron and his sons shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put on it a covering of goat skin and spread on top of that a cloth all of blue, and shall put in its poles. So this box containing God's commandments for his people was sacred, it was holy, it was not to be looked at, not to be seen. We'll as we go through, we'll talk about the veil and the separation there. I almost imagine this, we're not told explicitly, but I almost imagine the priests that were responsible for covering this thing up, if they take the veil down and walk backwards so they don't even look as they're covering it until it's covered. Now this box containing God's commandments for his people was only part of this piece of furniture in God's house, in God's tent. The other part was its lid. This is a box, and he says, make a lid, make a cover for it. And he gives the exact dimensions of the box, a lid that would fit on this box. Here, it's translated the mercy seat. And when you hear the word seat, don't think chair. Think county seat, the place where government happens. This is the mercy seat. This is the place where mercy happens. This is a difficult word to translate, and we'll look a little bit about what this is. But the cover for this box was an elaborate thing. It was dimensioned to fit on top of the chest. It was made not of wood covered in gold, but of solid gold, pure gold. And it had some winged angelic being formed at both ends of this cover. Let's look at these angelic beings. They're called cherubim. Cherubim, the I am ending in Hebrew is the plural. So they're cherubs. Two cherubim. Now we first meet the cherubs or cherubim in Genesis, in the garden, in Genesis chapter 3. God had planted a garden full of every good thing. Imagine for a minute this garden that God had planted. Most amazing thing. He placed in it the man and the woman that he had created. He blessed them. He entrusted them with this garden to care for, to work, to enjoy the place, to enjoy the fruit. And this was to be a place, this garden was to be a place where God's sinless creation would enjoy his fellowship. God would manifest his presence in this garden with his creation. This garden, if you will, was designed by God to be a temple where the man and the woman could enjoy his presence, walking with him in the cool of the day. God gave them everything, every good thing for their pleasure. He placed on them only one restriction. One tree was not to be eaten under consequence of death. Of course, we know the man and the woman rejected God's authority. They chose to follow Satan's lie rather than God's truth. They severed their own relationship with God. They could no longer enjoy his presence. They became rebels against him. Instead, they hid in fear. Their sin separated them from this holy God. It says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Man, through his rebellion against God, broke fellowship with God. He could no longer enjoy God's presence, God's favor. Instead, he was under God's judgment. And God placed these angelic creatures, these awesome angelic beings, as guardians to protect the presence of God. Now, if we look over to Ezekiel, and you might want to turn there, Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10, we find the most detailed description of cherubim in this passage here. Ezekiel chapter 1, starting in verse 4. Ezekiel is having a vision of God's presence. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. So take a minute and just think your stereotype angel, okay? The image you have of what an angel looks like. And crumple that up and pitch it and say, okay, what are these things? This is not what I'm familiar with, what I've seen on TV or whatever. Four wings, human likeness, but four faces, calves feet, straight legs. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they all had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. And the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. Fantastic supernatural creatures. If we jump over to Ezekiel chapter 10, he goes into more detail and explains, this is where we find out these living creatures that he sees. He connects them with the cherubim. Ezekiel chapter 10 verse 20. He says, these are the living creatures that I saw underneath, notice this, underneath the God of Israel by the Chebar Canal. And I knew that they were cherubim. Each had four faces and each four wings, and underneath their wings the likeness of human hands. And as for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the Chebar Canal. Each one of them went straight forward. Many scholars think these creatures resembled some sphinx-like composite creature. Depictions have been found from Egypt to Babylon to Israel, dating all the way back to the 12th century BC, giving ideas of maybe how they might have been portrayed. We don't know. These are things that they've discovered, archaeological digs, possibly similar. They're certainly not. They don't fit this description exactly, but maybe they give us an idea. Possibly a four-footed composite creature. We don't know. In several places in Scripture, God is seen as enthroned on or above the cherubim. That passage we read in Ezekiel is one. Psalm 99 verse 1 says this, "The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake." And some of these early images that we find actually depict these angelic creatures and making up part of the throne of the ruler. And so this would fit with some of the things we found in archaeology. The Lord sits enthroned upon the cherubim. This is what we see reflected in the design of this cover for the ark. Exodus 25, verse 22 says, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." So God is represented as enthroned upon this cherubim throne. Notice, God is not represented by the cherubim. The people weren't to look at these awesome creatures and think, that's God, we're going to worship God. That would be prohibited by the second commandment. You shall make no images. These are images of angelic creatures that God told them to make. These are not images of what God looks like. God says, I will make my presence known above and between, not in, above. The outstretched wings of the cherubim that would touch one another serve as God's throne. Now these angelic figures are part of what is translated here the mercy seat. In the King James and the ESV use mercy seat. The NIV translates this as the atonement cover. It was translated by Wycliffe as the propitiatory. The Hebrew word is kaporeth, which is derived from kafar, which means to cover over, to propitiate, to atone. It's a word for cover. Okay? The name, the atonement cover, the name comes from its function that it will play, as we see in Leviticus chapter 16. You may want to turn there to look at what is done with this cover, what its function plays out in the temple, how the temple works. And note, this Leviticus 16 comes after Aaron's two sons approach God in a way that he did not tell them to, and they were struck dead. And now Aaron is told, the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. Think of this as in the nuclear reactor, you gotta take precautions for how you, the further in you go to the core, the more precautions you need to take to protect yourself. God is awesome. God is holy. God can't be approached casually and safely. People tried and they died. So God says, I don't want you to die, so I want you to take the proper precautions in approaching my presence. Tell your brother Aaron not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. And we've seen, no man may see God and live. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. God says, I'm not to be approached without sacrifice. Down in verse 11, he says, Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself. Why? Because Aaron's a sinner, right? So he needs an offering. And shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals from the fire, from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. So we've got this incense cloud obscuring his view of the Lord. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. In the front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. So Aaron is to go in once for himself, bringing a sacrifice to cover his own sin. Then he's to go back out, sacrifice another animal, and bring its blood in as a presentation to cover the blood, to cover the sins of the people. And then down in verse 29 of Leviticus 16, it says this, "And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever." So God is saying, this is a once a year event, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, where the blood is brought into my presence. You only come in once a year. It's the only time you have access to my presence, and only with blood. See, God made a covenant with his people. He knew they could not perfectly keep the terms of this agreement. So, along with the covenant, he provided a way for sins to be forgiven. God, who is enthroned above the cherubim, looks down on the covenant documents inside this box that his people have violated, have broken. They had promised to obey all that the Lord has said we will do. And now he looks down and says, this one they broke. This one they broke. This one they broke. It's written. It's right at the foot of his throne. He's looking down at the broken law. And the wages of sin is death. Then, sacrificial blood is applied to the lid that covers the law. A death has occurred to meet the just conditions of the covenant. God sees that the violated covenant has been covered by the blood, and he is satisfied. Justice has been served. Their sins are paid for. They are now clean. The Hebrew word means to cover. Our English word atonement points to the result of our sins being covered. It comes from a phrase, at one, at one-ment. That's our English word. It means harmony, unity, reconciled relationship, a favorable relationship. Because our sins are covered now, we can enjoy a favorable relationship with our covenant God. The Septuagint, so we have the little language lesson here. The Hebrew, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The Hebrew word is kafor, kaforet. The Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek. That's called the Septuagint. And the word they use to translate this word atonement or cover is the Greek word hilasterion. It means, it's also used for mercy seat or atonement. So whenever you look up this cover or the word atonement in your English Bibles, the Hebrew behind that was kaforet. The Greek, in the Greek Old Testament, was hilasterion. Now we get to the New Testament, which was written in Greek. Familiar with the Septuagint translation, this word hilasterion is used in a couple of places. This is the Greek word that the author of Hebrews uses for this mercy seat, this cover of atonement, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. He's explaining the stuff that's in the tabernacle. He says, "Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat." That's hilasterion. That's the translation of this atonement cover, or the atonement, making atonement. "Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of his people." hilasterion, the mercy seat. This same word, hilasterion, is used in, it's translated propitiation in Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned, Romans 3:23, and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a hilasterion, as a propitiation, as an atonement, as a cover, as a mercy seat. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. A closely related word, hilasmos, appears in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says, He, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus is our atonement cover. His death satisfies God's just wrath that our sins deserve. His sacrifice opens the way for God to be propitious or favorable toward us. He restores harmony and brings true reconciliation between God and man. This is what the author of Hebrews points to when he contrasts the high priests of the Old Testament with Jesus, our greater high priest. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Down in verse 24, for Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. As the high priest would carry the blood that represented the people before God and splatter it on the altar, Jesus goes in representing us on our behalf. Nor was it to offer Himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not His own. For then He would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Jesus' death on the cross was the final fulfillment that the sacrificial system was all pointing toward. These are pictures given in the Old Testament pointing to Jesus, as Jesus Himself told us. This is all about me. This is all pointing toward me. Directing your attention to the great high priest. Jesus' sacrifice of Himself, once for all, covered the law from God's sight that we have violated. It's now covered permanently and finally. No longer do we need a human priest to go into God's presence for us. No longer are we excluded from God's presence because of our sin. Our sin was finally and forever nailed to the cross of our Lord Jesus. Jesus is our great and our final high priest. It says the one mediator between God and man. At His crucifixion, the curtain that barred us from God's holy presence was ripped in half from top to bottom. The way into the holy place is now open to us. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What an awesome privilege we have when we think back to the Old Testament times where no Israelite was allowed into the immediate presence of God represented in the holiest of holies, but one and once a year and in fear with blood. And now the curtain is ripped open and God says, "Come, come in, enjoy my presence." Not as a sinner scared about being punished, but as a forgiven sinner who is righteous in God's sight, who can with confidence draw near to the throne, not of the law, but the throne of grace, where God's riches are poured out freely, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're talking about the heart of the sanctuary, the very center, the very core. God's stone tablets were laid up in a box in the heart of the sanctuary. No longer is the law written on tablets of stone and laid up in a box in the heart of the sanctuary, some tent somewhere. Jeremiah 31 verse 33 says this, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Remember, as we've looked at, we, God's people, are God's temple. His law is not in a box somewhere. It's now written in our hearts. He transforms us from the inside out. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you. Thank you for these pictures that we find in your word that point us to your son Jesus, who fulfilled it all, who brought the culmination of the propitiation, the final covering of the broken law, satisfied completely, and we are now covered in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, a righteousness not our own, given to us as a gift. You've transformed our hearts. You've written your law in our hearts, so now our desires are being transformed. We begin to want to do the things that please you most. Thank you for that work that you are doing in our hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would speed that work along as we want to be more like you. We want to be more pleasing to you. Lord, continue to crucify the sin that remains in us that displeases you. Thank you that there is abundant forgiveness, that no sin that we fight is sin that we need to be fearful of, because they are all forgiven sins. Thank you that every sin that we battle as a sin that's already been defeated at the cross of Jesus. And so help us, Lord, as we battle against our sin, to have victory in you. Help us to continue to pursue holiness, pursue sanctification, pursue that transformation that brings pleasure to your heart. Make us the people that you intend us to be. Glorify yourself in our lives. Thank you that you have taken up residence in us, that you no longer exclude us from your presence, but through Jesus, through what you've done on the cross, you welcome us, you invite us in to enjoy you, and you promise to give us eternal life, a relationship with you forever. So we want to say thank you. We are so blessed. You are so good, so abundantly good to sinners that don't deserve it. And we want to say thank you for satisfying and for covering all our flaws, all our failures, all our faults. Thank you for covering over our rebellion against you and conquering our hearts to make us your friends. Help us to worship you now in Jesus' name. Amen.